Now, in this passage of Scripture, in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning there at verse 22, we'll begin there. And I've entitled the message tonight, A New Thing in the Earth. A New Thing in the Earth. Obviously, I got that title from verse 22, where it says, How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter, for the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. New thing. Now, it's very important as we go through this passage and this particular section of the prophecy of Jeremiah, as the Lord delivered these words to his prophet for his people in that day and for us in this day. Remember that everything that's written here is for our benefit, just as much as it was for their benefit. It's important to remember the context here, that from chapter 30, this chapter division, and this is where the message actually begins, this particular section. You know these chapter divisions were not in the original, but I believe sometimes the King James translators sort of messed up on the chapters, on the divisions, because it kind of gives you an impression, you know, well, something ends and something begins, and that's not always the case. But here it is. Chapter 30, all the way to chapter 33, is a particular section of prophecy that is called the Book of Consolation, the Book of Comfort, for these people of Judah who were about to go into captivity for 70 years. And God, through the prophet, is giving them the message of the gospel, which is wrapped up, centered around, and founded upon the promise of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His accomplishing His great work of redemption for His people, which would include God's people out of this nation, God's elect out of the Jews, but also would include God's elect out of the Gentile nations. You remember back up here in verse 10, He spoke to the nations, Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off. This is a message for the nations. This is not just for one particular people. This is the gospel. The good news of how God saves sinners, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first now. God worked through the Jews. He worked through Israel to accomplish His purpose. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, the first believers were Jews, but to the Greek or the Gentile also. So understand that's the context of what we're reading here. And so this is a prophecy of Christ. This is a prophecy of the new covenant, which is the establishment in time of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. And it speaks of victory. All of this whole language, it speaks of victory. Victory not just over a country called Babylon, but victory over sin, victory over Satan. Victory over spiritual Babylon, we could say. You know, Babylon is an emblem for the world and its false religion and idolatry. This is a message of salvation. That's what this is about. The goodness of God in His glory in Christ. This is a message of returning. Sinners returning to God by the power of God. Remember, we read that in verse 18. The prayer there of the prophecy is, Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Men and women will not turn on their own. If left to ourselves, we will not turn to God. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then he says down there that he will return. He says in verse 19, Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Faith, repentance, all of those great, glorious miracles of grace that are imparted to us by the Holy Spirit in the new birth are miracles of God. They're gifts of God. So all of this ultimately, everything that he's talking about here now, and we don't want to ignore the fact that
when we read these passages, that there is a fulfillment of these temporally, physically, to the nation Judah in a limited sense. But not in a full sense, not in an ultimate eternal sense. That's reserved for the church of the living God, spiritual Israel. So all ultimately fulfilled in the salvation of God's elect by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how the true people of God then, this time, and now are encouraged to persevere in the faith in spite of outward circumstances and suffering. This is what was given to encourage men like Daniel, who knew the Lord, to do in obedience what he did. To follow Christ and to boldly give out those prophecies while he was in the court of king of the kings of Babylon, and to stand boldly against idolatry, even into going into a lion's den. This is what encouraged men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand firm by the power of God. And it wasn't by their power or their goodness, but it was by the power and goodness of God that they went into that fiery furnace. And it was all about that fourth man that appeared, remember? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And that's what this is all about. You remember, look at verse 21, sort of introducing this next little section. He says, set thee up waymarks. Those are road signs, sort of. He says, and make high heaps. Those are like guideposts, road signs and guideposts. Set thine heart toward the highway. That's the good way. That's the right way. That's the way of grace. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Even the way which thou wentest. In other words, the way back home is the same way that they were taken out. And I liken that to this, that they were taken out of Judah and brought into Babylon because of God's judgment against their sin and their idolatry. Well, the way back is the same way in this sense. It is a way of grace and mercy, but it's also a way of God's judgment against sin, not in our persons, but in the person of Christ. You see, we don't get away from judgment. Understand that. We who know Christ and who believe in Him, who are submitted to Him, we don't get away from judgment. We've already been judged for all our sins. When? When Christ died on that cross of Calvary. Our sins were charged to Him. And His righteousness is charged to us. So yes, it's a way of mercy, and a way of love, and a way of redemptive love, and a way of grace, but not without judgment. And then he says, turn again, O virgin of Israel. Now, the only way that any of us can claim spiritual purity or any purity at all, that's what this virginity is, it's purity. The only way that you or me or any of us can claim that is as we stand before God in Christ, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. Because why? We're sinners. We forsake by nature. Adam fell. We fell in Adam. And we were cast out with him, alienated from God. And we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And we come forth from the womb speaking lies. That speaks of the fallen human nature. That's what it speaks of. And that's what he means. And the only way we can claim any purity is as we stand before God in Christ. Now, if we claim any purity in any other way, it's nothing but self-righteousness. Now, that's all it is. You say, well, shouldn't we try to be pure people, moral people? Well, yes. But you know as well as I do that while in this world, we have to take our place with the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And of course, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And I know and believe by God's grace that there's no condemnation in Him. So all of this is for their return. All of this is a metaphor for God bringing His elect people, sinners, saved by His grace, redeemed by the blood of Christ, regenerated and called by the Holy Spirit, all those who had been scattered by the fall, God bringing them back to Himself in redemption and repentance. O Virgin of Israel, one who is truly pure in God's sight. And I want to make this point clear, because I'll tell you, I want to make sure that you and I all understand this. When I speak of our purity in Christ, but the fact that we're not pure in within ourselves, I'm not telling you that, well, we're just play acting here, or that we're just pretending to be pure or anything. No, sir. There is no play acting there. There's no fiction. There's no pretending there. We who are in Christ are truly, factually, legally, actually pure in the sight of God as we stand in Christ, even though we are actually, factually impure in ourselves. Both are true. And I'm going to tell you what helps us to understand that to some point. It's the gospel truth of substitution and imputation and satisfaction. Christ is our Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Now one day, our state, you see, what we are in ourselves will match our standing in Christ. And that's when we go to be with the Lord. And then we'll be free. I'll be free from any contamination of sin. I'll be free from any influence of sin, any thought of sin. There won't be, listen, when you're glorified with Him, you won't ever have an impure thought again. Now, you can't imagine what that's going to be like, and I can't either. Beloved, it doesn't appear what we shall be, does it? Can you imagine what it is to go through an hour, 5 minutes, and we go on down, and not have an impure thought? And understand now, impure thoughts, that's not just sexual thoughts or things like that. I mean, it can be just a fleeting thought. When your mind is to be focused on Christ and His Word, and you're thinking of something else. You're thinking about what you're going to have to eat tonight. I've been there. What you're going to do tomorrow. That's an impure thought. And you can't get away from it, can you? I know I can't. Somebody said, have you ever had any impure thoughts in the pulpit? Well, sure I have. I've had to stop myself from saying things in the pulpit. But it's a fight. It's a warfare, you see. I'm just being honest with you. You see, I do have purity in Christ. And it's a real purity. God has judged me righteous in the sight of God. So, we're not pure by nature or by our works, but we're made pure by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And that's why when Paul spoke to the church at Corinth, he said, I've espoused you to one husband as a pure virgin, and you're to be loyal to him. Well, our hearts are purified by faith in him, but that's the sprinkling of his blood applied to our conscience, whereby the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ and repentance of our works. Now, these exiles that he's preaching to here, he's prophesying to, they were to set their hearts to the road that took them into exile, God's judgment against their sin and idolatry, and to see that that was the road that would bring them home. And of course, that's a metaphor of Christ as our substitute and our surety, standing in our place under the just judgment of God against our sins, having our sins charged to Him. And we return home to God only as we by faith, God-given faith, see that how we've been washed clean and pure by His blood and how we're justified by His righteousness imputed to us. Our way back home, the way to grace. But now grace reigns through righteousness. Now look, the Lord will show how this will be accomplished in the establishment of the new covenant. That's what He's getting ready to prophesy, especially the next section after this one tonight. But He's going to show how this is all going to be accomplished by the power and the goodness and the grace of God in the establishment of the new covenant in the coming of Christ into this world, the Messiah. And that's how these people were to view that. The promised Messiah, to view Him, the one who is to come, the God-man who is to come. and he will accomplish the ground of my salvation, and in the conversion of his people who will be the fruit of the work of Christ. Now look at verse 22. The first part here speaks of the sin and the depravity and the inability of man to do anything for himself in the way of salvation, in the way of faith, or in the way of repentance. Here's man left to himself. Verse 22. How long wilt thou go about? That means wander here and there, lost, O thou backsliding daughter. That's a question that's given to make a point. Not to get information. Because it's been viewed since the fall of Adam how long that the daughter here, which is the people of God, the elect of God, how long, if left to ourselves, we'll wander about, lost, backsliding. You see. How long? Well, if left to ourselves, it'll be as long as we're alive. That's the sin of man. That's man left to himself. None righteous. None that doeth good. That's sin right there. That's ruination right there. That's total depravity right there. How long? Well, there's no end to our sin. In other words, left to ourselves, if God doesn't step in and change this thing, if God doesn't step in, if He doesn't invade our space, so to speak, and take care of the problem, it's not going to get taken care of. Isn't that right? I mean, that's it. We're doomed on our own. You can beg, you can play music, you can tug at the heartstrings, you can wear them out with an invitation. How long? It's going to last and last and last if God doesn't step in and intervene and with a sovereign work and purpose do something for us. That's how long. And so that's what he says in the next line. Look at this. For the Lord, that's Jehovah, the God of grace now, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath created a new thing in the earth. Wow. I thought Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Well, you know, Solomon was talking about natural things. All right? He was talking about man fallen in this world. Remember he said that in Ecclesiastes 1:9. The wise man, he says, the thing that hath been, it's that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. Solomon was talking about man by nature there. And you know, we sometimes talk about how bad things are getting. It's always been bad. I mean, it may come to the forefront and we may be more aware of it now, but there's nothing new. Man's religion. Man can't come up with anything new, and anything new he comes up with that he thinks is new in his mind, it won't work. That is, it won't work as far as getting him out of this sin problem. It won't work to save him. Nothing new under the sun. But God. This is kind of like one of those but God passages. But God, the Lord, hath created a new thing in the earth. If salvation is to come to any sinner, God must do it. God must create it. That's what he's saying. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be new to man. The old ways of man, works religion, free willism, won't work. That's not new. That won't do. But here's a new thing in the earth. This phrase means something that has never been before. Now, what do you think he's talking about? Well, he says, a woman shall encompass a man. Now, if you read commentaries, and I don't know if you do or not, but there's several different interpretations of that. A woman shall encompass a man. Who is that woman? Who is that man? How will she compass? That means surround that man. Well, I'm going to tell you right now who I believe it. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's speaking of his incarnation. But not everybody agrees with me. And I'll just give you some ideas here why I arrive at this conclusion. And I believe it's solid as a rock. The word woman there, for example, it's not the most common word for woman that's found in the Old Testament. This word woman here is a word that mainly speaks of woman as the weaker vessel. Somebody who cannot, doesn't have the strength to do what's required. Weak, defeated maybe. And the word man. You know the most common word for man in the Old Testament, if you went back to the original language, you know what it is? Anybody know? It's Adam. Adam. But here it's not that word. Here it's another word that means a strong man who's ready to work, ready to act, and ready to conquer. Now, some commentators say the woman there, the weak woman there, is Judah in captivity. And the strong man there is Babylon. And what it's saying there is a prophecy of how this weak woman will surround this strong man and defeat him. I don't believe that's the case for several reasons. Number one, Judah did not defeat Babylon. King Cyrus of Persia did that. Actually, we'll say it this way. God did it, didn't he? But he didn't even use Judah to do it. They were set free by another conquering king who was stronger than Babylon at that time. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian army under King Cyrus was much stronger than Babylon by that time when that conquering came. So Babylon wasn't surrounded by a weak person there and conquered. So I don't believe that's what it's talking about. Secondly, if Judah was the weak woman who conquered the strong man Babylon, that wouldn't be anything new in the earth. Because I'll tell you, you see that all through the Old Testament, don't you? You see all kinds of examples where weakness by the power of God overcame human strength. How about Gideon in the 300 who conquered the Midianites? How about old little shepherd boy David who conquered Goliath? That was the strength of God. So if that were just something weak by the power of God conquering something, that's not new. But here's something that's never appeared before. And then he's prophesying of what here? The new covenant. This is the book of consolation. Well, what's he talking? He's talking about the incarnation of Christ. That weak woman is Mary. And that strong man ready to act, ready to work, ready to conquer is God in human flesh. Now, granted, in his humanity, he was still a tender plant. He was still a baby. But I want to tell you something. He was still, even at that time, who he was, who he is, and who he ever will be. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. And the government was upon his shoulder. Even that babe in the womb, surrounded by that weak woman in that womb, the government was, you know, the government of grace, the government of the church, the salvation of the elect have always been upon his shoulder. Never has been a time that it's been upon your shoulder or my shoulder. And you see, I know this is not just talking about a fallen human being being born here. Because this is a man who's ready to act, ready to work, ready to conquer. The only thing that an infant child who's born is ready to do is ready to sin. Come forth from the womb speaking lies. Now that's right. I know a lot of people don't like to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible's pretty plain on that issue. This is Christ. This is great as the mystery of godliness, God, manifest in the flesh. This is he who's born of the virgin, conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. He's God-man. And I'll tell you, the government's always been upon his shoulder. Old John Gill, the commentator, he wrote about this man who was compassed by this woman. Here's how he described it, a mighty one. a mighty man, the man who is Jehovah's fellow. That means God's equal. Conceived, contained, and encompassed in the womb of the virgin, the woman whose seed he was to be of. He's the seed of woman, not the seed of man. And I believe that's emphasized here. A woman shall compass a man. And this was a new, unheard of, extraordinary thing. This was a creation. His humanity was created. Now, his deity was not created. His deity has no beginning and no end, but the human body of Christ was created for him in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost. This is the human nature of Christ formed and prepared by the power of the Holy Ghost without the aid of man, and this is now mentioned as an argument and an encouragement to the Jews to get back to your own land. God's got a purpose here. He's bringing a Messiah into this world, a new thing in the earth. That holy thing. And all the Messiah that is born there of a virgin as it was foretold of him. This is Christ. This is the person of Christ. And what's he going to do as God-man? What did Isaiah say over here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In other words, he's going to be successful. And upon the throne of David, that's Messiahship there, you see. And upon his kingdom to order it, he didn't leave it in our hands, thank God. He didn't leave it in our hands. He orders it, and he establishes it with judgment and with justice. That's his substitutionary death on the cross as our surety, having been made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. From henceforth even for it. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. Do you know what that means? That means God is so zealous for his own glory that it cannot fail. So who is this man? He's the one who's ready to act, ready to work, ready to conquer. He's our Savior. Man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Doesn't that just make you just stand back and take notice? A new thing in the earth. There's nothing new in this old fallen, sinful world. Nothing new. It may get worse, but that's not even new. It's just old things getting worse. But here's a new thing created in the earth. And that new thing created in the earth, that's our salvation. He is our salvation. O Simeon, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He's the Lord our righteousness. Now look at the benefits and the blessings that come from it. Look at verse 23. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord who cannot be defeated, invincible God, the God of Israel, the God of those who prevail with God. How do you prevail with God? Look to Christ. Plead Christ. As yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and the cities thereof when I shall bring again their captivity. And there's going to be a new speech now. There's going to be a new word. And what is it? The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. The blessings of the Lord are going to come from this man, this God-man, who's encompassed by this woman. And it's going to be a habitation of justice. That's a habitation of righteousness. Do you know right now if you're in Christ, you live in a habitation of righteousness. And nothing can penetrate that. No charge that the devil himself or man can rail at you can penetrate your habitation. You stand upon the rock Christ Jesus and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's a mountain of holiness. You're holy in Him and you're kept separate from the world by Him. And you can claim that even as you walk down the streets of this fallen world. As you put up with this mess and the mess that's within yourself called the flesh that you fight with every day. And that's the issue here. As a result of the Messiah's great work, spiritual Israel will speak of justice and holiness found in Christ. Found in God's grace and mercy in Christ. The habitation of righteousness made so by God's grace. And then look at verse 24. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. What's that talking about? The husbandmen. That's the ministers of the gospel. That's the carrier of the good news. They plant the seed. They spread the seed of the good news. Laborers together with God in His vineyard, calling the people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, submit to Him, and repent. That's what that's talking about. They're like farmers. They plant, but they can't make it grow. It takes the power of God to do that. God gives the increase. And then look at verse 25. He says, "For I've satiated, I've satisfied the weary soul. I've replenished every sorrowful soul." What did Christ say in His first message when He stood on that mount and preached? Matthew chapter 5, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're poor in spirit, but they have a possession. What's their possession? The kingdom of heaven. Think about that. "Blessed are they that mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's the blessing. They'll be satiated, satisfied. David said, "I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." We'll be like Christ. We're satisfied in our hearts right now with Him, aren't we? He's all we need. That's why we sing that chorus, "Jesus Christ is all I need. All I need. Wisdom, righteousness, power, glory, all of it. He's all I need." And here's the thing about it. He's all that God requires. So that's the blessings. Verse 26. "Now Jeremiah received this message either in a dream or in a vision, and it was like sleep. And he says, 'Upon this, when I saw this, I awake and I beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me.'" Don't you love sweet sleep? As you get older, it really becomes even more precious, doesn't it? You go out and you work a day and you come in and you know you got to get up early the next morning. And, "Oh, if the Lord will just grant me that sweet sleep." Well, here it is. What's Jeremiah talking about? He's talking about resting in Christ. That's a sweet sleep, isn't it? Look at verse 27. See, all of this. This is that peace which passes understanding. And joy and peace in believing. And then he says in verse 27, "Behold, the days come." Now, he's talking about the future now. "Saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man." Now, there's that word, the common word man. "And with the seed of beast." Now, the seed of man means a population. A population. And what he's talking about is the salvation of the people of God. It's another way, I'll tell you what, it's another way of stating what is stated in Isaiah 53, what is it, verse 10 there, "He shall see," or verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." God's kingdom is going to be populated with a people. A people whom God chose before the foundation of the world. A people whom Christ redeemed by His precious blood. A people who are born again, regenerated, and called by the Spirit. And a people who will enter glory by the power and grace of God. He said, "I'm going to sow it with the seed of man." Not one sinner for whom Christ died will be missing. There will be no vacancies. And then with the seed of beast. The beast there refers to possessions. The more cattle, for example, or the more sheep a man owned, the richer he was said to be. And what he's talking about here is all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessedness in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be. Listen, it's not that you're going to have any more than I have, or I'm going to have any more than you have. That's a tool. Listen, you know, this thing about earned rewards and
some kind of a hierarchy of positions or possessions in heaven. You know what that is? That's a tool of the devil to get people in line in a legal way. That's exactly what it is. But no.
If you've got Christ, you have it all.
What more do you need? What more do you want? If you're in Him. And then look at verse 28. He says, "It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict," that's God's work now, "so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord." Now, God sent Judah into captivity for the purposes of holding them together as a nation, but not just to leave them there, but to bring them out. So you do see the physical fulfillment of that 70 years after this, when they returned to their land. But it's only in a limited sense. They didn't stay together. They were still conquered. What's he talking about here? Out of the destruction that physically God would bring through the building up of the church, which is the planting of the Lord. In other words, they're going to be destroyed. The church is going to come out of that. And you can liken it to this too. It's a metaphor of our conversion. God brings us down in conviction as sin, not to destroy us, but to bring us to Christ and build us up in and by Him. That's why He does it. And then look at these last two verses, 29 and 30. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge." Now, what is it talking about? Well, I believe if you keep this in the context of the prophecy of the new covenant and how it's going to be, compare it to the old covenant. Under the old covenant, God dealt with Israel as a nation. There was punishment that was brought upon the whole nation. And sometimes there was, very few times, but sometimes there was prosperity given to the nation. But whenever the nation, and when we talk about the nation, we're talking about the leaders from the king, the noblemen, the princes, the priest, and the majority of the people, whenever the nation disobeyed God, everybody within that nation, and even their children, sometimes even into the next generation, were punished in a physical and temporal way. Because God was dealing with them as a nation. For example, even the remnant of grace. Jeremiah is a believer. But he's suffering just like the rest of the nation under these physical torments and these physical conquerings. In fact, when it's all over, he has to flee to Egypt. So in essence, the whole nation was punished. All right? But it's not going to be like that under the new covenant. You see, God is not dealing with nations under the new covenant. He's dealing with individuals. His people. God does not deal in salvation with nations. I'm not saying God doesn't deal with nations. He does. But I'm saying God does not deal with in salvation with nations. He deals with individuals. All who refuse to believe in Christ shall be damned for their sins. That's what he means here. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. In other words, if you stand before God without Christ, it doesn't matter if you were an American or an Australian or an Englishman or whatever. What nation you come from has no bearing. You see, the only thing that matters when you stand before God is, do you have a righteousness that equals and answers the demands of His law and justice? And if you don't have Christ, you don't have one. The only thing that matters when you stand before God is there any sin charged to my account? If you don't have Christ, all sin is charged to your account, and you'll die for your iniquity. Whatever you plead will not come up to snuff. And whatever sour grape you eat, your teeth will be set on edge. You have no substitute. You have no surety. But under the new covenant, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ
no matter what nation they come from, Jew or Gentile, shall be saved from their iniquity, shall be saved from their sins. That's the grace of God. All right.